Well, hey, today I can't be more excited just to jump into this series today on the book of Acts. And in this series, there's a couple of things I want to state up front that I have several hopes for you and prayers for us as a church as we jump into this series. And the first one is, my hope is that you would truly come to understand the gospel, because that's what we're going to discover that the book of Acts is all about, that you would really come to understand the gospel, to know how to share the gospel, to speak the gospel, and just understand all of it. The second part, too, is that I hope that you do find yourself falling in love more with reading the Word of God, to be devoted to it, to study it, to understand it, to absorb it. And so I pray that somehow through my words today that God uses me and He speaks to you, that you would find yourself falling in love with reading the Bible. And thirdly, of course, that we would become consumed with and passionate about sharing this gospel message, this message of Christ to the world, that you'd become compelled to live out this gospel story and sharing it with other people. As a church, reaching people, I believe wholeheartedly, with the gospel must be our central focus. That does not mean that we don't prioritize or look to discipleship ways and different ways to spiritually grow in our relationship with God. But I do believe wholeheartedly that the church, the body of Christ, central priority is to carry out this gospel message to the ends of the earth. And that's got to be, to continue to be, has been and should be, to continue to be our central focus as a church as well. And so excited to jump into this series. Something that we're doing throughout this series as well as we're making these notes available to you online on our website. And so you can just go to our website, wearebrave.church/, you'll see Acts, A-C-T-S, and we are going to be putting all of our fill-in-the-blank kind of walkthrough notes. So there's a PDF available for you. You can download it and print it off or fill in the notes and just follow along throughout today's message. And we're going to be doing that over the next several weeks as we unpack the book of Acts. So today, I want to begin the teaching this book of Acts series. I want to give you three things that I want you to invite you to do. And the first one is to believe in what the Bible says, all of it. I want to invite you to believe all of it. And the reason why we must believe all of the Bible, not just a part of it, is because of this reasoning right here. If you take a piece and you say, well, this is what's true to me, but I don't like that truth, but I like this truth, and so you have your truth, and then if I have my truth, then we don't have truth. And so we have to be willing to not just pick apart the Bible, but we have to be willing to say, we believe what it says, all of it. And then, so let me ask a question. Do you believe what the Bible says, all of it? Well, I'm going to invite you in this series to go ahead and to consider making an invitation to say, for at least this series, I'm going to believe all of it to be truth. It's absolute truth. Number two, as we enter this series, I want to invite you to enter this series with a blank piece of paper. This is how we should, and dare I say, must approach this series, willing to learn and discover all that God wants to communicate to our hearts, and I pray that we would open our hearts and minds to His Spirit, that we'd be willing to see the church for what it was, what it is, and what it should be. As we're going to discover, the book of Acts is where we discover the first New Testament church, or the church model by which we are to operate still to this very day. And so I just want to invite you to have a blank sheet of paper as it relates to everything you know about the church, everything you've thought about the church for just this series. I want to invite you to enter it into a blank sheet of paper. Maybe you have past church hurt, past church pain, past church experience, whatever it may be. Just invite you to have a blank sheet of paper and invite yourself to just hear what God is communicating to His church. And the third one is simply invite you to do this. I invite you to desire understanding and spiritual growth over entertainment. And here's why I say this. This is why I'm inviting you to desire understanding and spiritual growth over entertainment. Several years back, I was reading just my personal study time and came across a verse in Ezekiel. And when I read it, something just radically changed in my heart. This verse became kind of a life verse for me, a very important verse as I do ministry. And here's the verse. We'll put it up for you to read. But it says this in Ezekiel 33, 31 through 32. It says, "My people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than the one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice." I remember reading these verses for the very first time. And when I did, I experienced two feelings. And the first one was freedom. Freedom to not worry about entertaining any audience that I am given the ability or the opportunity to speak with. Because for years, I fell into a trap, as I know many have potentially, of preparing sermons in hope to keep people entertained. So the reason why I mention this now is, and I state this very clearly, and I believe in it wholeheartedly, that I'm not here to entertain you. This is not something that you just watch and enjoy and clap and applause, as we've seen many do. Nothing wrong with applauding in church. Nothing wrong with saying amen and celebrating what God is speaking and communicating. Nothing about that at all. But the body of Christ in church is not for mere entertainment. As Ezekiel, as we see it clearly here, you have people who are being entertained, like they're going to a concert and they're watching it and they're hearing the song and they're being entertained and they're woo, everybody's celebrating and clapping and cheering and high-fiving afterwards and signing autographs. All that's cool. All that's great. But that is not what I'm here to do. He says, people are sitting before you, but they do have zero desire to ever do a thing that you're talking about up there. They're just a bunch of people being entertained. And my hope for our church is that we would not be a church that's built on just trying to be entertained, entertained by our band, entertained by whatever we do from this platform. My hope is that, sure, at some point you do find it entertaining in the context that, you know, maybe it's keeping you engaged, or we have great storytelling or different stories we share, or maybe different moments of humor and laughter. But I just want you to know, make no mistake about it, the job of any communicator is not just to entertain you. It's to show you the truth of God's word so that you would come to know Christ, that you would know this gospel story. And this verse really jumped out at me, and it gave me that sense of freedom that I'm called to never have to worry about trying to entertain people, but just to deliver you the truth of what God speaks and what God says and to teach you his word. And the second emotion that overcame me was brokenhearted. I wrote this down, brokenness. I wrote this down, my heart broke when I read this verse because I realized that this verse is a reality that I'll have to deal with as long as I preach the gospel message. There will be people who sit and listen to me and they'll applaud me and shake my hand and say, great job. Maybe even tell someone else how good it was, all the while never having any intention on doing what it says. And I remember writing down in my Bible, sometimes I write in it and take some different notes. I remember writing down this statement, this breaks my heart. I'm broken. Just breaks my heart. I wrote that down. My heart is broken, I think is how I wrote it in my Bible. And it was as if God kind of showed me that very moment. He said, that's my heart that I've placed in you. That's why I've given you this kind of path to take as a teacher of God's word, a teacher of my word, because that's my heart in you that I put there. And that's why you do what you do. That's why I've called you to do what you do. And we had this kind of interaction where I kind of understood why I'm so passionate about what I do. Because for me, it breaks my heart to know that for the rest of my life, as I communicate God's word, and as many communicators do all over the world, there's going to be audiences filled with people, as there always has been and will continue to be, people who hear God's message being spoken but never have any intention on doing anything it says. And yeah, they go home and they tell everybody how they attended a church or they watched a service online, as we speak about that today. But they never have any intention of ever doing what it says. I just challenge you with this today, to be a person to do what the Word of God says and teaches. That's what we're called to do. So I invite you to do that in this series. And I plead with you throughout this series to seek to deepen your faith and understanding of this book. Do what it says to do. And I believe if, and only if we do, we'll experience the things that occur in this book, the book of Acts. We'll see eternities changed, people healed, people set free, the needs of the poor met in greater ways than we saw before. We'll see people filled with hope and with peace. So I invite you to grab your notes. Let's dive into this great book called the Book of Acts. It says this in verse 1. It says, "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit." First thing you could write down in your notes is the author of Acts is Luke. Now, the reason why that's important is because we first need to understand the book of Luke to help us understand Acts. That's why he says in my first book, he's referencing his book called Luke, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you haven't read Luke, I encourage you to go do so. It'll help you really understand the book of Acts even better. And so if you haven't read the book of Acts, I want to help you understand the central theme of the book of Acts, or the book of Luke. If I could somehow summarize the book of Luke, I've chosen just several passages out of Luke, but I think this will help you get some context. We'll go through three verses in the book of Luke. The first one comes in Luke 9:23. Okay, so Luke writes this to help set the stage for the book of Acts. It says, "Then he said to the crowd," in all these occasions, Luke is writing based off of what he's heard Jesus preach and teach. "Says, then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." That's one written statement by Luke. Here's another one written in Luke 10. It says, Jesus makes this statement, "Go and remember that I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves." So you have a, just picture that. When you want to be my follower, it's going to be like you're a sheep and you're going to be a pack of wolves. That's what it's like to be my follower. And he goes on to say in another one of his writings in Luke 14, "If you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." You can't be someone who learns from me, tries to live like me. You cannot do that unless you carry your own cross and you follow me. He says, big statement. But don't begin until you count the cost. Then he goes on to illustrate that, "For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it?" Don't begin until you count the cost. I don't know if you've grew up in church. Maybe this is your first time watching church online, or maybe you know you've been in church services before. But for many of us who have been a part of church services in our past for recent years, when was the last time you heard somebody make it an offer for someone to come to Christ, or some people call it an altar call, or they invite someone into a relationship with God, and they said this statement, "Hey, before you come to receive Christ as your Savior, count the cost." You know what the truth is? Rarely. Hardly ever. When Jesus invited people to follow, he said, I want you to count the cost, because this is going to cost you your life. I mean, that's the way it's presented. If you want to be my disciple, it's going to be like a sheep among wolves. Now let's come follow Jesus. Sign that off on your connection card. Hey, if you want to receive me as your Savior, you're going to have to give up your entire life, die to yourself. Now click the button that says raise your hand. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. That is the way this gospel message is presented in the book of Luke. Luke says, Jesus was not afraid to say, this is going to cost you everything. You're going to have to surrender your life to me. When was the last time you heard altar calls that way? Count the cost. This is going to cost you great things. If I could summarize Luke, the book, it's really not possible to do. I cannot claim to do that. In one sentence. But if I can, to help set us up best for the book of Acts, I'd say this. You could write this down. Luke's first letter revealed that following Jesus began with the willingness to lose your life. All through the book of Luke, we see this. That if you want to begin your relationship with following Christ, at some point, at the very beginning, it's going to ask for your life. It's going to require you being willing to lose your life. The reason why this is important to understand is, as we enter the book of Acts, is because that is exactly what these men and women that we are going to read about did for the sake of the gospel. Their life was truly dedicated to spreading this message to the ends of the earth, and for many of them, it would ultimately cost them their life. Luke goes on to write in Acts verse 3, he says, during the 40 days after he suffered and died, that being Jesus, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus' whole mission was about the advancement of this kingdom of God. It wasn't about just the kingdom of Israel. It was about the kingdom of God, as we'll see soon. It goes on to say in verse 4 and 5, it says, once when he was eating with them, this is after his resurrection, he commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem. We're in this area, geographical area of Jerusalem, where people are mocking Jesus. And he says, don't leave this place just yet, because I've got something to do here. And he goes on to say, don't leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized you with water, speaking of John the Baptist, but in just a few days, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? But remember, Jesus was always about the advancement of God's kingdom. Well, the reason they asked this question is their central thought was, Jesus is going to be here. He's going to help put Israel back on the map, so to speak. He's going to rise us up, and we're going to take charge. We're going to have some freedom. We're going to have some, you know, control over our space and our land. And it was all about them. But Jesus, of course, had a much bigger kingdom in mind, the kingdom of God. That's why they're still a little confused on this. And Jesus responds back. He replied, their Father alone knows the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. And then Acts 1:8, it's a really big popular verse. It's what I want to kind of speak about today. He says this, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses telling people about me, telling people, speaking, telling people about me everywhere. In Jerusalem, which is where they were, then into Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Three words I want us to focus on in this verse 8. And the first one is the word power. It's the Greek word dunamis. And it means power, force, or ability. It's where we get the English words dynamite and dynamic from. It's where those words originated from. We see this occur several times throughout Scripture, but two I'll make mention of. In Acts 6:8, the same Greek word is used. It says, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, a dunamis, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. Because of the power he had performed amazing miracles because he was given God's power, which allowed him to perform amazing miracles and signs among the people. It's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul writes, my grace is sufficient for you, but my power, that being Christ's power, the Holy Spirit, is made perfect in weakness. What simply he is letting Paul know is, listen, my grace, Paul, is sufficient. And my power, my ability is given to you to help carry out the work that I've given you to do. And so in the areas of your life that you're weak in, I'll give you the ability to carry those things out. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. God gives his power to his followers to accomplish what he calls them to do. Now, the reason why this is going to be important, of course, for these group of men and these followers, men and women of Jesus at this time, and he's saying, hey, wait to receive power. He's saying, I'm going to give you work to do, but wait until you get my power to carry that out, because you're going to need my power to carry out the tasks that my Father in heaven calls you to do. And the same is true for many of us today and all of us today when God calls us to do certain works. But it even gets more practical than that. I mean, for some, you're going to need his power to do the ministry he calls you to do. But I go further than that. You're going to need his power to get through tough moments and seasons of life, times where you lose loved ones. You're going to need his power and his strength to get through that. You go through a rocky spot in your marriage, and you're on the brink of divorce. Lord, we need your power. We're going to need your strength to get through this. You got a sickness overcome. Lord, I'm going to need your power, but your power can get me through this. Lord, I don't know how to tackle this particular issue in my life. How do I overcome this situation? But Lord, I need your power. His power was going to be made available to all of his followers to call, to carry out the call on their life, whether it be ministry related, related to the Word of God, related to their marriage, related to their homes, to their parenting. God, I need your help in this. God, I need your power. And so Jesus said, wait till you receive my dynamis. Wait till you receive my power, my strength, that force, that ability that's going to allow you to do what I call you to do. God wants to give his people power. That's how you were able to get through certain areas and times of your life where you're like, I don't know how I made it through that. God says, that's my power. That's me supplying you with the resources you need to carry out the work that I've called you to do. The second word I want us to focus on, or it's kind of more of a phrase, it says this. You're going to receive power, but it says when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why? Because the power comes from Christ. It comes from his Spirit. Now, this is what's important for us to understand in the context of the book of Acts about this statement. Filled with the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This idea of being filled with the Spirit. You're going to get power when you're filled with the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, Luke is the main one who actually writes this phrase in the New Testament. In fact, 12 times this phrasing, filled with the Holy Spirit, is mentioned in the New Testament, 12 times. 11 of those are all written by Luke, some in the letter of Luke, and some, of course, in the letter of Acts, and then once by Paul. And I want to just share with you these 11 verses, or maybe 12 verses of this, so that you could see this common theme of what occurs. And this is very important. What occurs when someone receives the filling of the Holy Spirit? And it might surprise some. But here's what happens as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now again, on your notes, you're going to see a list. We'll put them up on the screen. These are all of the verses of which this idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit is mentioned, and there's a common theme in all of them. And I'm going to read each of these verses, kind of take a piece of it, okay? If you would allow me to do that, you can go read them further on your own if you want. But just for time's sake, I'm just going to kind of go through these fairly fast. But I want you to see a common theme that happens in each of these after someone is filled with the Spirit. So Jesus is talking to his disciples. You're going to get power, but you need to wait until you're filled with my Spirit. Now, what's going to result of that filling of the Spirit? Luke 1, 13. Again, we're going to take these down in order. This is in reference to John the Baptist, Luke writes. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or alcoholic drinks, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the first time we see it mentioned, even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord, their God. Of course, we know something about John the Baptist. He was a proclaimer. He would yell out from a river, repent and turn from your sins and be baptized. And of course, he would baptize Jesus himself, and he would tell people about the gospel of Christ, that Christ had come, the Messiah was here. Luke 1, 39, at the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth leaped with child in her. She had pregnant, had a child inside of her. And Elizabeth, watch this, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, she gave a loud cry and exclaimed, Mary, God has blessed you above all women. Luke 1, 67 through 69, then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave this prophecy. Then it goes on to give a prophecy. What did he do? He spoke. He spoke a word from God. Luke 4, 14, then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Verse 15, he taught regularly. He spoke. Luke 10, 21, at the same time where Jesus was filled with joy of the Holy Spirit, he said, he spoke. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things. And he goes on to proclaim or to speak. Acts 2, 2 through 4, of course, this big moment in history. All right, all these believers are filled. The Holy Spirit shows up. This is where Acts 1, 8 gets fulfilled. So what Jesus is saying in Acts 1, 8 gets fulfilled in Acts 2. Hey, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now watch what happens as a result. Verse 4, everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the dunamis, the ability or the power. So he gave the power for it to happen. We can't just make this up on our own. It doesn't just come out of thin air. This is something that God has given as his power. And by the way, they were speaking humanly languages. In this context, in this particular chapter, in this moment in history, they are speaking in different human languages. And more importantly, what they were speaking is very important. What were they speaking? What were they actually saying? They were proclaiming the gospel message. That is how other people passed by this particular upper room, or some believe it was actually in the front of a temple, but wherever they're passing by, and they heard this gospel message being spoken in their own language. So what happened as a result of the filling of the Spirit? Began speaking and proclaiming the gospel story. We're going to keep going. Acts 4:8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, what did he do? He spoke. Acts 4:31. Filled with the Holy Spirit. These men, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, then they preached the word of God with boldness. Now, they weren't preachers. So I want you to understand the word preach. The word preach just means to proclaim. So anytime somebody says, man, he's a great preacher, you could just say he's a great proclaimer. That's all a preacher is. You don't preach and teach. Teachers proclaim the good news of Christ. Well, I'm a preacher, I'm a teacher. No, we're all teachers of the word of God, but we're called to proclaim the good news. Everyone's called to proclaim or to preach. That's why these men would preach. The word is proclaim the word of God with boldness as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:17, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, after the scales fill his eyes, his eyes get open after being blinded. Acts 9, verse 20, immediately he began proclaiming. He began preaching right after being filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:8 goes on to say, Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he said, you son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud and enemy of all that is good, will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? What did he do? He spoke. Ephesians 5:17, Paul writes this, don't be drunk with wine, don't ruin your life, instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves. What happened as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit was speaking. What was it? It was speaking, not in a weird way. You know what it was? Simply this. For taking notes, write this down. The primary reason for the power of the Holy Spirit was given to proclaim the gospel. One of the signs that you can know that someone is filled with the Spirit is they proclaim the gospel story. Sure, the Holy Spirit is here to do lots of things, operate through our giftings, heal us, comfort us, give us wisdom, give us counsel, all of those wonderful things that the Holy Spirit has given us to do. But all of those things is to do this. All through Scripture, when the phrasing in the New Testament, when the phrasing is written, all accounts, one of the ways what immediately followed someone being filled with the Spirit was a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in every single instance. It wasn't just weird things happening. It was a proclamation of the gospel would follow someone being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit helps us in so many different ways, but the central focus is to share the gospel and advance His kingdom. And these men were given a power that they couldn't possess on their own, which was given, of course, by the Holy Spirit. But then there would be another requirement of this whole thing of these men. Acts 1:8. If you can, go back to Acts 1:8 for just a moment. Acts 1:8, this statement where Jesus says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then he says, and you'll be my witnesses. I want to unpack the word witness. It's where we get the word martyrs from. All right, so two things I want to unpack about this word. It's a witness, or those who prove their faith by undergoing a violent death. That's what the word witness is. So a witness, in our context, as we understand what a witness is a man who says, I know this is true. I'm a witness of it. In a court of law, a man cannot give in evidence, a carried story. He can't give evidence to a story in the court of law. It must be his own personal experience. It's got to be something that he saw for himself, something that he says, I believe this. I know this to be true. He says, give me my witnesses. You're going to be people who know this to be true. You're going to understand. You're going to believe in it. You've seen it. You witnessed it. You're convinced of it. But then he also says, but a witness is also going to be called to carry with it a heavy price potentially. And for many of these followers, their belief would cost them their life. In fact, 10 of Jesus' followers were executed for their faith. One hung himself. And then John maybe got off a little easier than the other words in regards to that. And all of these stories will continue to go through the book of Acts and even still occur today. So when Jesus says, you're going to be my witness, I just want you to know, Jesus is letting these men know, this group of men and women, this group of people that are following him, it's going to cost you your life. It's the same theme we see in the book of Luke's, in the book of Luke. And same theme carries over. It's going to cost you your life, literally. And many of them died for it. And I want to tell you today, many are still dying because of this faith, this gospel message. In a book written by John Fox called The Voices of Martyrs, he shares a story about a man named John Rogers. I want to read some of this for just a moment so that you would hear from this writing about a man named John Rogers, 1500, lived to 1555. It says this: Rogers became a Protestant and helped compile the Matthew Bible, the first English edition authorized for distribution by Henry VIII himself. From Antwerp, he went to Wittenberg, where he pastored a church and studied further the doctrinal reforms sweeping Europe. In 1548, Rogers returned to England, where Edward VI welcomed reform, and leaders such as Nicholas Ridley and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer were drafting and planning a new era of Christian worship. Their efforts would be cut short, however, by Edward VI's untimely death and his subsequent reign of Mary Tudor. Here's what's happening in this current time in history. You have a Roman Catholic Church who's dominated the scriptures. In fact, if I just flip over for just a moment and I read another story by a man named William Tyndale, who's reckonly known as the guy who's authored the first English Bible and translation of it, he's quoted saying this in regards to this time in history. He says, right here, it says, in the universities, he said, they have ordained that no man shall look on the scripture until he be nozzled in the heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which it is clean shut out of understanding the scriptures. Tyndale's life would be devoted to overcoming just this obstacle. For him, the Bible was for the people, quote unquote. It would become the answer to the corruption in the church. The Bible, quote unquote, for the people, meant that all could drink from the truth itself without pressure or pretext, and most clearly without a priest to read or interpret. So here you have John Rogers in the same kind of era and time period where people were being left without their own Bible to read. Primarily, if you read through history, it was about power and control. And if I hold the Bible and you don't, then what I say is true. And you can't have your own understanding of it. You can't read it. You can't see it. We're not going to allow you to see it until after 8 or 9 years of my teaching to you. In other words, I'm going to brainwash you for 8 or 9 years with absolute false doctrine. Then you're going to believe that doctrine to be true so that whenever you see the scriptures, you'll believe what I've taught you. And they refuse to allow people their own copy and understanding of the scriptures. Well, John Rogers is falling in this time, in this era. Well, this reform movement is happening throughout Europe, but Mary Tudor comes in as queen. She takes over, she kills out, and she begins to put her own legislation into play. It says, by August 1553, Rogers knew that his life as a leader and a reformer would soon change. Early that month, he preached on the foolishness of property, idolatry, and superstition. This was a direct challenge to Mary's vision for the future of the Church of England. The sermon led to John's examination and house arrest, and his employment as chaplain and rector was ended, and his church office was stripped. 6 months later, a new bishop of London had Rogers transferred to the Newgate prison. Mary was preparing Parliament to pass her quote-unquote crackdown laws, and offenders were being put in line so that the coming legislation could be practiced and its bitter lessons taught to the people. So Rogers waited a year at Newgate without trial. Then in January in 1555, he was brought before Mary's hatchet man, Bishop Stephen Gardiner of Winchester. And Gardner declared that Rogers was a heretic because he denied the change of substance and the communion of bread and wine. Let me explain that to you for just a moment. What you have, the Roman Catholic Church belief at this time was that when somebody partakes in communion elements, as some know it, that there's this transfer of substance, that the substance itself, once a priest prays over it, it literally becomes the body of Christ, having to be re-sacrificed. It becomes the body of Christ again. And this debate over whether or not that was literal or just more illustrative, if you would, this argument, this debate over this ends up being this massive debate about this one issue in Scripture. And because they held so firmly that when Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," it was literal. But then the reformers would come in and say, that's not literal. The flesh is of no good. John 6:67, I believe it is. The flesh is of no good. The Spirit gives life. And this debate about this particular moment in Scripture that many still practice to this day, this idea of transferring the sacrament of communion, literally turning to bread and to wine in the body, this debate, as a result, because Parliament had outlawed heresy and clarified its punishment, Rogers was condemned to be burned. In other words, they held him in prison long enough until they could put legislation into pass that said, if you disagree with what I'm teaching with the Bible, we will have you slayed and killed and burned. Sure enough, treatment of this man was unnecessarily cruel. Rogers requested a meeting with his wife. He was denied. He was asked to recant. In other words, accept what we're saying is true. We won't kill you. But he didn't. He denied it. And such stalemates and discourtesies were short-lived. On February 4th, Rogers was marched to the stake. His 10 children, actually 11, joined the crowd lining the street as he walked to his death. His youngest child was there at mother's breast because he had yet to see his youngest child born. All who knew the gravity of the day encouraged him to go with strength. Indeed, John's final conversation was a witness in itself. His final conversation, he was the witness of Christ. Watch what it says. "Will you revoke your evil opinions of this sacrament and what you believe about this communion?" the sheriff asked. "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood," Rogers answered. The official responds, "You're a heretic then." And Rogers says, that shall be known on the day of judgment. And the sheriff responded back by saying, "I will never pray for you." And Rogers said, "But I will pray for you before the flames rose." This book is dated AD 33 through today. It's been released recently, according to the Center of Study of Global Christianity. Over 900,000 Christians have been martyred in the last decade. Just in the past 10 years, that was the 2016 statistic. Almost a million people still killed for their faith because they proclaim and believe this truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why? Why are these men going to be called to become witnesses, to be martyrs, as Jesus said? Why would this happen? I'll tell you, I believe it's really quite simple. They understood the gospel. They were not just men and women who, if a conversation came up about it, they would talk to you in case at a coffee shop about Christ. No, these were people, men and women, who spent their life trying to persuade people. And persuade is not a strong word. Persuade means to provide a sound reason for someone to do something. They had a sound reason on why someone should receive Christ as their Savior. They had come to understand the gospel, and that sound reason was their reason for dying. And to them, it made complete sense. There's no other way. That's why John Rogers and William Tyndale and John Firth and so many, over a million still, just the past decade, millions have given their life for this gospel. These people had sound reasoning for their faith because they understood the gospel. So question, do you really understand the gospel? My heart breaks at the thought that some may not know the gospel. They've sat in churches, sat in environments for many years, some, all being entertained. But you don't know how. Maybe you. I don't know. But some, I believe, they sit around in churches all over. They have no idea how to share this gospel story. You ask them what the gospel is, and you don't know. I want you to know today, if that's you, I want you to know the gospel story. As a believer in Christ, you're to understand when someone says the gospel, what does that mean? I mean, are you able to share clearly that gospel story with somebody? It's so important. It's what we're called to do. That's from the very beginning of the church. You're called to witness, to tell people about Christ, to persuade them. Why? Because you believe in it so deeply, because you know it's so rooted inside of you, you'd be willing to give your life for it. That was the calling of these men and women in Acts that we see. But they'd have power to carry it out. And just like John Rogers and so many others had the power and strength to carry out their faith to the point of death. It was dunamis. It was power. Only Christ can give them the strength to overcome it, knowing what was on the other side of it. My heart breaks at the thought that some may not know this gospel. And I don't want you at all to ever leave listening in without knowing this gospel story. I don't want any of you listening in today to not understand this beautiful gospel story. So I want to tell you the gospel the best I can in just a few moments. It starts with sin. The reality is every single person, we say it like this in our modern day vernacular. We say, you know, are you perfect? No one's perfect. Right? All sin, right? Greed, lust, jealousy, envy, hate, murder, lie. All of us have played roles in this in different shapes and forms. We've all sinned. So we're all imperfect. We know that. Well, then how do we go to a perfect heaven and have a new perfect place? How do we, when we're there, how do we become perfect? Well, can't take that sin with you. So how do we get that sin out of us? Well, you can't just drink a potion and get the sin out of you. So what happens? God sends his son, Jesus Christ, in flesh, and gets nailed to a cross so that he removes the sin from those that would believe and profess and confess him as Lord of all. And when you make that confession, well, you get a new heart. You get new blood in your body. And the blood that you had before that was filled with sin and filth and all that gets removed. You say, well, I still sin though. Yep, the sins are forgiven. They've been nailed to a cross. And when Jesus said, it's finished, he meant it. He says, it's done. This is the good news. You say, but I'm not perfect. That's right, you're not perfect. But Christ is. And he died a sinner's death so that you could be made perfect in his eyes. And so that whenever your fleshly body dies on earth, your soul goes on. Our soul just gets transported to heaven. And it's new. It's without sin. It's blameless before God. It's perfect, just as the way God originally designed it prior to sin entering in. That's a short version of the gospel. This is good news. It's not bad news. It's great. Christ came to die while we were still sinners to reconcile humanity to God, to make a way for us to enter heaven in eternal life, to live in this perfect place that we imagine heaven to be like. It's perfect. There's no greed, there's no jealousy, there's no sickness, there's no disease, no death, eternal life. This place is only, you know, found in our hearts. We only get to discover this by being born again. Jesus would tell a man named Nicodemus, be born again, you know, to give a new life into Christ. This is the gospel story to help people understand that they're in sin. And to be removed sin in their life, to be seen as perfect in the eyes of God, they've got to give their life only to Jesus Christ, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except for this confession and belief and confidence in Christ. This is the gospel story. You can never deserve ever heaven. It is only a free gift of grace. It's salvation by grace alone. This is the good news of God. It's his wonderful love on humanity and his children, that God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him, places confidence in him, would never die but have everlasting life. This is the good news of Christ. This is the gospel story. And here's what I want us to do beyond just that, because I know I said that fairly fast. We're going to do something this summer throughout this series, and we're going to go continue in having some meetings online. And so we're going to do something called Summer Acts Bible Studies. And in case you didn't catch that, that's an acrostic, ABS, Summer Abs, okay? I know it's cheesy. I get it. There's people here listening to me, and they're laughing right now. I get it. Summer Abs. But, you know, we're just trying to make it as sticky as we can, okay? Because everybody wants some summer abs, all right? And we're going to create this 30-minute video. Seriously, it's going to be a 30-minute video, and we're going to invite you to be part of a Summer Act Bible study, okay? And I know, but hopefully it just stays in your mind. So we've created a website on our webpage, of course, wearebrave.church/acts, okay? And on there, we're going to have Summer Acts Bible studies. These are going to be 30-minute phone calls. We're going to ask one question each. Each group is going to be less than 10 or so, so it's a little smaller of a group over Zoom calls that we're going to have all throughout the week, different times, different days. You can sign up for one. And this is only going to occur as we study the book of Acts, and then we're going to stop. So this is going to be a summer series that we do where we read through this book of Acts as a church. And so I want to encourage you to don't just be entertained. Remember, press in and seek and desire the Word of God more than you ever have before. I told you my hope, and it's serious. I want everyone in our church family, if you participate at Brave Church, if Brave Church is your home, this is the church you support, you pray for, and that, hey, I want you involved in one of these Summer Act Bible studies. And if you say, no, I don't want summer abs, well, then you're just weird, because everybody wants summer abs. Okay, so here's what I say. Everybody wants summer abs, so let's all get in a 30-minute phone call. Okay, just eat your lunch. You just hide yourself on the Zoom call, put a background in, and you just eat and you just listen in. We're going to ask one question Bible study. Don't feel overwhelmed by it. It's not crazy, but we just want to make sure that you're understanding this gospel message as we go through this story in the book of Acts. Also, on this website, we're going to be providing different resources, a reading plan. Different questions we'll put on there as well, and different resources to help you get the most out of this series as possible. So you can just go to our website, wearebrave.church/acts, and all that will be made available to you. Now here's why we're doing this, and I'll wrap it up with this. Here's ultimately why we are doing these Summer Acts Bible studies and making this a big deal for our church is because of this statement, and I mean this with all of my heart. Followers of Jesus refuse to allow dust to collect on the word for which other followers of Jesus gave their life. Just last night, before preparing this sermon, my wife and I were talking, and I was reading bits and pieces of this book, and I was sharing with some of the stories that God had placed in my heart to share with you, and she made this statement about dust collecting, and she wanted to read her Bible. And I wrote this down, immediately went to the computer, and I wrote this statement. Followers of Jesus refuse to allow dust to collect on the word for which other followers of Jesus gave their life. I just want you to know, and I brought up my Bible today, men and women of faith, millions, since AD 33, beginning with Stephen, as we'll read about, we'll learn about in the book of Acts, have died so that you could possess this in your hands, so that you could read it for yourself. Other leaders in the Roman church didn't want you to have it, because once you did, you were no longer under their power or their control. And people gave their life for it so that you could have it in your hands. Went to a museum recently where I saw artifacts and I saw actual scripture from centuries ago with bloodstains on it where martyrs had been killed and their blood had dripped on the actual letter. Powerful, powerful thing to see when you see people, human blood spilled out on the word of God. And they did it for you, so that you can read it. I told you I want you to fall in love with reading this thing, understanding the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that's made available to you because others gave their life for it. That's exactly what these men and women would be called to do in the book of Acts, to be witnesses throughout Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Final thought, the book of Acts is the continuation of the work that Christ began. That's what we're going to discover the book of Acts is all about. Jesus began a work, and he carried it out through his followers. And that is why he said, you're going to need my power. You're going to need my power. Wait for my Holy Spirit to come upon you. And when you do, you'll receive all that you need the ability to carry out the work that I call you to do. I'll give you supernatural strength so that you could be my witnesses, so that you would be able to share with people, but not just speak it, also speak it to the point that you'd be willing to give your life for it. And you're going to do that in Judea, right here in Jerusalem, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And this is what the book of Acts is all about, the continuation of the work that Christ began. I want to invite you, right where you are, to pray with me. Let's thank the Lord for his word. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you also for those that have paved the way that we could read it and understand it. Father, help us today to come to know you greater and greater. And I pray for each and every person listening today, Lord, would you pierce their heart? Lord, let your spirit speak in a way that I never can. I pray that it be you that speak through me and your will would be done. For those who are struggling in their marriages, Father, may you give them power. Those who need a financial breakthrough, would you give them power? Those who just need a better understanding of your word, Lord, I pray that you give them power. Those that overcome addiction, I pray that you give them power. Those that need help proclaiming your word, I pray that you give them power. Lord, we want this power, not so that we would have recognition, not so that we could get fame, but so that your kingdom would advance. May your power come upon your people. May your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.